Our scripture passage this morning is Mark 3, but don't turn there yet. We're going to start again with listening and hearing the scripture, and then we will go back and read the passage itself. So hear these words from Mark chapter 3. Then Jesus went into the house, and again a crowd gathered, so much so that he and his disciples couldn't even eat. When his family heard about this, they came to take charge of him because they said, he's out of his mind. The teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said to him, he's possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons. Jesus gathered them together and said, began to speak to them in parables and said, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. A house that's divided against itself will fall. If Satan opposes Satan, he cannot stand. His end has come. I tell you, you cannot enter the house of a strong man without first tying him up. When you have tied up the strong man, then you can plunder his house. I tell you truly, everyone's sins can be forgiven, and they can be forgiven every slander. But anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he's possessed by an impure spirit. Just then, his family came and sent someone in to call him. And they came to him because of the crowd and said, your mother and brothers are outside. And Jesus asked them, who are my mother and my brothers? He looked at those seated around him in a circle and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Anyone who does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If you would turn to Mark chapter 3, it is on page 1555 in the Pew Bible. Mark chapter 3, 1555. We will be reading through the entire chapter. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. Then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was healed completely, was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Jesus went up a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles or sent ones, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law, who came down from Jerusalem, said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying, "He has an evil spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the glory of Christ our single concern. Amen. So Jesus is going through Galilee, and Mark focuses particularly on the healing ministry that Jesus is doing. And so as he comes into a synagogue, some Pharisees who were also people who were studied in the scriptures and were literally going around telling people, "You need to do what I do so that way you can do what God is calling you to do." So they are very, very zealous about the Sabbath. And Jesus is zealous about the Sabbath too, but it looks differently. So when Jesus comes in on a Sabbath day into the synagogue, he knows that there's going to be a conflict because they want to know if he's going to heal someone. And they had made very, very strict rules that said, "You do not work on the Sabbath," because the Sabbath is very, very important. And God said, "You do nothing on the Sabbath day." And there's a really, really cool theme about Sabbath that we don't understand much at all, because it connects creation to Sabbath and through the Old Testament. And if you want to know more about it, I'm preaching on it next week, Sunday night. So, preview. But the reason why the Jews did no work on the Sabbath day was because that was to show that God reigned over all things. And so to show that you trust God, you didn't work on the Sabbath day. And you can imagine, as the Jews were spread throughout the diaspora, throughout what became the Roman Empire, when they would get together in communities and not work on the Sabbath day on a very particular day, you can imagine that people thought differently about them. They're like, "What do you mean you don't work today? It's sunny. The fields are not going to harvest themselves. What are you doing?" And they said, "Nope, we are Jews. We were told we don't work." And so they were probably made fun of. It was definitely a thing that divided them from their pagan neighbors around them. And so as the people in Jerusalem became more and more oppressed by the outside Romans that had come in and taken over, the Sabbath became one of the ways that you showed the world that you followed God, that you were a good Jew. And so they became incredibly, incredibly zealous about the Sabbath. which meant that if you broke the Sabbath, they talked bad about you and said, "You are not a Jew. Why don't you go work with those Romans? If you're not going to follow God, just go work with those Romans." Obviously, I'm paraphrasing and making a little story, but that's the context that they're in. The Sabbath had moved beyond just a religious observance of following God and saying, "I trust God," to saying, "This is a line that tells us who is in and who is out. And we know, because we've defined what it means to follow God, what it means to be a Jew, what it means to be right. We know what it looks like. And if you don't do what we say, you're on the outside." And that's not at all the point of the Sabbath. The point of the Sabbath was not to divide people. The point of the Sabbath was to show your reliance upon God, to show that God is the God of life and of providence and all these other wonderful things. And so when Jesus comes in on the Sabbath day, and there's a man with a shriveled hand there, and they are watching him. Is he going to heal? Is he going to prove all that we know is right about him? That he doesn't care about being Jews? That he doesn't care that we're being oppressed? That he doesn't care that there's a distinction between good Jews and those people who collaborate with the Romans? Jesus comes in and he's angry because they've profaned the Sabbath in this way. It says that he looked around and he was angry at them for the stubbornness of their hearts, I think. They're stubborn hearts, yes. And so, he says, "Okay, let's put God to the test." And so Jesus asks the man to stand up. Notice, Jesus does not heal this man. He doesn't lay hands on him. He doesn't say anything. He just says, "Stand up." And so the guy stands up. And so Jesus lays out, this is what we're testing. Is it okay to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill on the Sabbath day? That's the lines that you've drawn, Jesus is telling to them. And so he says, "Now, poor guy with a shriveled hand that you are now the centerpiece of our theological argument, stretch out your hand." They're in the Sabbath, they're in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and Jesus doesn't heal him. He says, if God is for doing the things the way that I've said, stretch out your hand, and God is going to heal you. And so what happens? The guy stretched out his hand. Because God didn't want the Sabbath to be a dividing line between who's in and who's out. He wanted it to be a way to testify to the world that he was God of the universe, that he was the one who reigns supreme, and that his people were people of faith. And so what's fascinating is after this episode in Mark, the Pharisees go out and they start to collaborate with the Herodians. I know! The Herodians and the Pharisees hated each other, absolutely despised one another. The Herodians were basically the paganized Jews that had sided with the Herods in order to gain political or social or economic status and all these other things that the religious Pharisaical Jews of Galilee absolutely despised. And so the fact that the Pharisees went out and collaborated with the Herodians, everybody say it together. Good job. Good job. That was blew their minds. But Jesus had to be stopped in their mind. Jesus had to be stopped. So moving on. Crowds followed Jesus. He withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd followed him. Most of the people and most of the reason why people follow Jesus at this time in the book of Mark are all circled around his healing. Like we talked about last week, there were no doctors in the way that we think of. You don't go to the emergency room if you don't have money and get cared for anyway. You don't go to Meijer and go to the pharmacy and get a good cold remedy or decongestant. This was a time when you had to have money in order to get any kind of treatment of any kind. And so the fact that there's a guy walking around who can heal everybody of everything just by touching him made him desirable for so many people. And for Jesus, for his ministry, the healing, the restoration of life was a sign of God's new kingdom coming in the world. And so it's very appropriate that Jesus went around healing people. And so there were so many of them, they were pressing, and he had to get in a boat so that way he wouldn't be overwhelmed. But don't miss the fact that the physical realm and the spiritual realm are deeply interconnected. Jesus is going around healing people, and what is the repercussion, Mark says? Evil spirits are being cast out. And notice that Jesus is doing bringing about the kingdom of God. And so that means healing people. That means driving out spirits. Mark isn't making a connection about doctors and that kind of stuff that some people get lost in. The point is that Jesus is bringing about the kingdom of God. And people from all over are coming to follow him. It says that people came from Idumea, from Jerusalem, or from Judea, from Tyre and Sidon. That's all of the neighboring areas. Tyre and Sidon were the pagan realms in the north. Idumea was the pagan realm in the south. Galilee and Judea, that was where the Jewish realms in what is now still called Israel. People were coming from everywhere because they were hearing about Jesus and because he was doing amazing things and they wanted to be a part of it. And then Jesus goes off, the next section, verse 13. Jesus goes off on a mountainside and called 12 people that he would send out. I know you're not first century Jews by the fact that you didn't all inhale dramatically at the same time. He called 12. He's doing a healing ministry. He hasn't claimed anything for himself yet. And he goes on a mountain and calls 12 people. Don't forget the 12 patriarchs of Israel. 12 meant that this is the new Israel. This was a revolutionary idea that he would go up and call 12 people to him to represent the new Israel. So he's basically telling everybody who knew what to look for, listen, this is what God wanted all of the time. This is what Israel was meant to do from the very beginning. And we're doing it. And we're here. And we're going to go out. I'm sending them out as the ones who are representatives of the new Israel. And they're going to be the leaders of the new kingdom. It's happening now, people. That's what Jesus was saying by calling 12 apostles. And so it's not surprising that the very next thing that happens is both his parents, or both his mother and his brothers, and the teachers of the law from Jerusalem try to find ways to contain him and control him. Oh, excuse me. So the teachers of the law come, and they want to discredit all of Jesus' work by saying, well, yeah, he's doing all this miraculous stuff, but where did that power come from? Huh? Huh? We know, because obviously this isn't the way that God's kingdom works, because we're the teachers of the law and we went to seminary and we know how these things work. That can't be God's kingdom because that's not the way it looks. So obviously it's Beelzebub, the prince of demons. We call him Satan. And Jesus says, what is no, no. And so he launches into parables and says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, it won't stand. If a house is divided against itself, it will fall. If Satan opposes Satan, he's done. His kingdom has come to an end. Jesus was going around saying, the reign of Satan over all people is at an end. Look, I'll show you why. I'll show you how I can say that. And he heals people. And so if the teachers of the law come and say, well, Satan is being driven out, Jesus is saying, if the teachers of the law come and say that Jesus is healing by the power of Satan, Jesus then said, what Jesus was explaining says, okay, let's pretend that I am driving demons out by the power of Beelzebub, he says. Doesn't that just show that the power of Beelzebub is broken? and that Satan can't reign any longer? And so I'm making this much more complicated than it should be. If Satan is being driven out in any way, shape, or form, his reign has come to an end, which is exactly what Jesus is proclaiming. And so Jesus says, your logic is faulty. If I'm driving out by the power of Beelzebub, I still get it right, he said. And then we have this very interesting comment about his family. His mother and his brothers come, and they are afraid for him. They think that he's lost his mind, the Bible says. Think about that for a moment. Just his mother and his brothers thought he'd lost his mind. And so they come to collect him. And I'm a good Westerner, and so if my mother and my brothers, I don't have brothers, but if my parents and my sisters came to collect me when I was doing something that I knew that God had put me in this world to do, I'd just be like, sorry, this is what God called me to do. I'm doing it. And that's, none of us would feel any different, I don't think, because we're 21st century Americans. And so family matters to us. Family's important, but it's totally different. If I were to ask any one of you, what are the things that make you who you are? And this is really telling in our culture. When we meet someone new, first thing we say is, hi, my name is Jake. What's the next question? Oh, what do you do? What do you do? I have no idea who you are. I have no context to have any conversations with you. Tell me what you do. Because in our culture, that's pretty much how we define ourselves, how we classify ourselves, how we think about ourselves. We do. That's just the way it is. And that's not bad. It's just different. In first century Israel, okay, along with most places for most of the span of human history, and family relationships are like this in many places around the world still. So it's we're the ones who have transformed. We're the ones who are different. In most places throughout the world, your family is everything. How many of you have seen Big Fat Greek Wedding? That old classic. That's a joke for you younger people, because it's not that old. But you all are like, I've never heard of this crazy movie. In Big Fat Greek Wedding, the biggest problem that the dad has with the girl marrying a guy who's not a Greek is he says, how am I supposed to know if this guy's any good if he doesn't come from a good family? That's how everybody has lived for a very, very long time. Your family had a reputation. Your family often participated in the same occupation generation after generation after generation. We talked about this in Mark 1 a couple weeks ago. When Peter, Andrew, James, and John left their fishing, they were doing something radical. Because their fathers were fishermen, and their fathers before them were fishermen, and their fathers before them, probably since they moved to the Sea of Galilee, they were fishermen. It's possible it even went back to wherever they came from in the Babylonian exile. Not only did your identity come from your family, but your family actually had power over you. And so the patriarch, the one who was the ruler of the family head, had the ability to run everybody's lives. The communities that they lived in Galilee were family based, and so an entire extended family would be based out of the same house or group of houses or something, but depending on how big the family was. But they would generally all participate in the same business that was run by, we would think of it, run by the patriarch. And so it didn't matter that you were the second cousin twice removed on your mother's side that married in. If you were part of the family business, all the earnings went to the patriarch, to the family head, to the family. And the patriarch would make sure that everyone was taken care of and all of that stuff. But the family had power over you. And that was the way it was for everybody. Everyone participated in this. The family identity, the family concept was the most important thing in all of their lives. And so when Jesus' mother and brothers come to collect him, because they feel he's out of his mind, first of all, think of how crushing that would be for Jesus. Think of how much hurt that would be that his own mother and brothers couldn't see what he was getting at, or at least trust him. But secondly, and this is a point that Jesus is making, think about the revolutionary idea that he puts forth. He looks around the group of people around him and says, "This is my mother and my brothers." And then he follows it up and says, "Anyone who does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus is entirely redefining family roles, family relationship. Jesus literally just said, if you're participating in the kingdom of God, that's the most important thing. Everything else doesn't matter. If you're participating in the family of God, it reassigns your family values, your family identity. It's no longer found by who your great-grandfather was or whatever, however we measure those things. Your identity, your source of family, your primary source of relationships is now found within the new community, the family of God. This was incredibly important for the early church. This was incredibly important for so many of the converts to Christianity in the early days. Because most of the churches, as we saw in Acts, when Paul went around, he started in the synagogues with the Jews. But without fail, regularly, he would get run out of town or he would get kicked out of the synagogue. All those stories, remember those stories about how he's shaking the dust off his cloak and going next door to preach to the Gentiles. In those groups, in those communities, first of all, the Jews were outcasts and different. They were, we said before, following the Sabbath, not eating pig. Who doesn't eat pig? Sarah, raise. Well done, Sarah. Thank you for raising your hand. Sarah's a vegetarian, so she doesn't eat pig. All of their pagan neighbors looked at them and said, "What do you mean you don't eat pig? That's crazy. Everybody eats pig." There were so many things that divided the Jews from their pagan neighbors. So they were an insular community already. And then Paul comes in, or another apostle, Apollos or somebody, comes in and says, "Listen, the real Messiah is this Jesus guy." And some of the community believed and some did not. And you can bet that there were families that were broken. Jesus even predicted it. The brokenness of families for the name of Jesus. And so imagine how important that new community of believers became when you were shunned by your own family for breaking faith, for being wrong. And then as it began to spread, imagine the sense of community that developed when Gentiles were welcomed in and slaves. The fact that Jesus redefines the family relationships and says, it's within the body, it's within the kingdom of God that our familial relationships are first founded, was 100% necessary for the early church. People gave up their identities. People gave up security. People gave up their future sometimes. People gave up their lives. And that had to be understood. That had to be jointly shared among the entire community. They had to all know that Jesus is the most important thing in all the world. And so as we find ourselves in a completely different context from the early church, from the community that Jesus was speaking to, I ask you, how have you all seen the church become your new family? In what ways have you seen participation in the body of Christ redefine your identity, your family roles, all of these things? I've shared stories before about how I've always been closer to my church family than I have my extended family. And the major reason for that is because both my mom's side and my dad's side, farm families, and so most half of the family stayed in one spot. And so second cousins, third cousins, there's a street named Porter in Blissfield because they own every farm on both sides of the street. So of course they named it Porter. And that went back when my ancestor moved there in the late 1800s. So for over 100 years, the Porters have all stayed in one spot in Blissfield, Michigan. The Wysongs are not much different. It's a later, they didn't start farming there until the 20s or 30s. But the family is right there. I mean, mile, square mile. The only houses on the mile are my uncles. And now my cousins are continuing it. And so both sides of our family, my parents were the ones who left the family farm, left the area, and were on their own. So I've always been closer, spent more time with all of that, my church family. And so it's natural for me, when I grew up and moved into my own adult roles, to continue that. I spend more time with you all than I do with my blood family. And the interesting thing is on my family side, all of my siblings work in churches or merit. Both of my sisters, my older sister is the children's pastor, and my younger sister married a guy who's a pastor, and my dad is a pastor. So we're an entire family of church folk. So what's really interesting is without any of us meaning to, we all followed in my dad's footsteps. So church has always been a source of friendship, source of community for me. Mr. and Mrs. Smith from Union Church, we moved before I was old enough to know their first names. They were, I'm going to date myself, they were ancient when I was a kid, so they were probably in their 60s. So that is a joke. They had us over for dinner one time as a whole family. And they had a special cup that they gave to the specialist person there. And I think it was my older sister. And so she was a tweener at that time. So she was like 11 and very, very worried about looking good. And she kept drinking, and then she'd spill down her chin and wipe it off and tried to pretend that she didn't. And about halfway through the meal, Mr. and Mrs. Smith just started giggling at her. And then three quarters of the way through the meal, they're like, "We have to stop you." Because she's been wiping her mouth for half an hour straight now. They're like, "That cup is never going to stop spilling on you because it's a trick cup. And we gave it to you because we thought it'd be funny." And I was like, "Ah, ha, ha, best joke ever." And my older sister was like, "Shut up, Jake." Because that's what sisters and brothers do. But from that time, when they had us over, I knew who they were at church. There was the bubble man who would always hand out dum-dum suckers. There was the Five Musketeers, as my dad named them, a group of young ladies who were out of high school and into college who helped with, my dad was the children's pastor at the time, and they were incredibly vital volunteer staff to the ministry that my dad did at the church. David Klein, Rex and Leanne Klein, his parents. I was at their house one Sunday a month. Colleen and Alan Flieger, I was at their house one Sunday a month too. People that just allowed me to participate in their lives together. Denny and Dale Wall, the sheep farmers, father-son sheep farmers that I've told you stories about before. These people shaped me, molded me. My identity was there. And it was wonderful that it was church. Because we were all in common, brothers and sisters in the family of God. And so I ask you, how has the church been your new family? How do you define yourself by the kingdom of God, primarily? For established communities, it can be difficult. I think it's fascinating to me how many of you are from this area and grew up here. That's foreign to me. That's completely and utterly strange. And so when you grow up in the same community that you've always been in, and some of you have been part of church, you've gone to church with cousins and second cousins and aunts and uncles and extended family, it can be difficult to remember that God calls us through Jesus to participate in his family first. But the truth is, the reality of the world is that it's participation in the kingdom of God that defines us in the first place. I am a porter, but none of that matters if I do not find my primary identity as a child of God. And so what Jesus was saying was revolutionary, absolutely blew people's minds. What do you mean you're not participating in your family relationships anymore? Who do you think you are? That's crazy talk. But the truth is that God's kingdom, God's family, God's life is what defines us and shapes us and molds us, gives us life. Gives us a future and a hope. And when we recognize that priority first, our own lives flourish. Our own lives grow. Our own families grow. As we do what God has called his people to do from the very beginning and reach out to those who are in need of family. My systematic 2 professor was a Welsh immigrant via Canada. His kids were Canadian. He was Welsh. So it was very interesting having an entirely white guy who spoke with a bit of an English accent talking about immigrant status. talking about the perils that can come from being an outsider. But he talked about how his son, who was born in Canada and immigrated to the U.S., found more in common with the Hispanic kids who had come from Mexico because nobody else got it. When you cross a border, he would share, you have a certain identity together. And that's what God calls us to do, is to remember that we were all strangers and foreigners at one time too. He calls us, as he called Israel long ago, to welcome the strangers and the foreigners, the outcasts, the downtrodden, those who cannot make it on their own, those who are lost in the ways of this world. He calls us to show love to them, to care for them, to make them part of our family, so that we can continue to spread the kingdom of God over all the world. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we ask for your Spirit to guide us and to keep us. We ask to be reminded daily, Lord, about how you have welcomed us into the family of God, that you are shaping us and molding us to be your representatives in this world. God, we ask that we would faithfully bear your name, that we would mature and grow up and become more and more like you. We ask that we would open our arms and welcome all those whom you love into our family as well, into your family, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.